Just wanted to say a word about your pastor. Spencer DeBerg is still a legend at Grace Church. And he's been gone, I think, from us for 20 years or so. And we miss him. We still miss him. He helped to set the benchmark for ministry to students at Grace Church. And now we have a generation of people who have their own students in our ministry who were actually ministered to by him when he was with us. And we miss him. Spencer's dad was an elder at Grace Church when I first came. And he's retired from eldering now, but he and I were elders together for years. And so it's good to be here. It's also good to be in Racine. This is my first time in Racine, probably in about 40 years. But it used to be kind of a surrogate home to me. When I was a student at Moody Bible Institute, I had a roommate from Racine, Tom Hilker, and his mom is part of your church, Betty Hilker. Betty and Art used to have us up for weekends, and I would eat her food and take naps on her couch and spend the weekend there. She was sort of a mom to me while I was in college, and it's good to reunite with her after 40 years. So it's very good to be here. We came for Jared Bergen's wedding yesterday, and so we're having a kind of family reunion on the side as well. So it's good, and good to be here. This is Palm Sunday, and I appreciate your having me on an important Sunday like this. Several years ago, I was preaching on Easter and realized we always, on Easter, talk about the resurrection. Palm Sunday, we talk about the triumphal entry, and we don't often focus on the crucifixion narratives. And so this morning, what I want to do is look at the crucifixion narrative, and specifically an incident in Matthew 27. If you'll turn there, we're going to look at verses 15 through 26. It's more verses than I normally would bite off. But this is the account of how Jesus changed places with Barabbas. Here is a vivid, living illustration of the principle of penal substitutionary atonement. Christ literally died in Barabbas's place on a cross meant for Barabbas, taking the punishment Barabbas actually deserved, while Barabbas himself went free. And so Barabbas is a flesh and blood symbol of every redeemed sinner. In a true and literal sense, he could say Christ died for my sins. And he was no doubt the very first person to whom it might have occurred to make a confession like that. During those dark hours while the crucifixion drama was playing out, while the disciples were confused and scattered, and while even those closest to Jesus were wondering about the meaning of it all, Barabbas already was fully aware in a unique and particular sense that Jesus was dying on his cross, in his place. And I'm not suggesting, of course, that he knew that with the full conviction of saving faith. We don't know what became of Barabbas. I hope he became a believer. There are, of course, fictional stories out there about him and how the fact that Christ died in his place changed his life. Scripture doesn't give us any more than this little vignette, but it's enough to let us know that in a rudimentary sense, Barabbas must have had some crude understanding of the principle that lies at the heart of substitutionary atonement, because in a literal and physical sense, Christ had taken his place on the cross, borne the condemnation that was due Barabbas, and he made it possible for Barabbas to go free, all of that without any work or merit on Barabbas's part. He didn't deserve the favor he was shown. And that is what the gospel is all about. Here's a brief bit of context. Normally I would take time and go through, I wish we had 2 weeks together, as we'd go through the trials and leading up to this point. But here's just the briefest explanation of where this falls in context. Jesus is on trial for his life. He has been accused of blasphemy and condemned and convicted by the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, the highest authorities in Judaism. They wanted him dead because, Scripture says, they were convinced that his popularity was a threat to their power. And so they had conspired to put him to death. They charged him with blasphemy, convicted him, but they didn't have the authority to execute him. And so they bring him to Pilate. Pilate doesn't want to pronounce Jesus guilty. In fact, he repeatedly declares him not guilty. But these Jewish leaders are insistent, and Pilate learns that Jesus is a Galilean. And so in trying to get this dilemma off his shoulders, he tries to send Jesus to Herod, to pass him off to Herod. Herod was in town for the Passover celebration. Herod's territory, Galilee, was part of Herod's territory. So Pilate thought he could pass this off to Herod. Herod questions Jesus. He mocks him for a while, dresses him in a phony robe, and sends him back to Pilate. So Jesus is now he's a political hot potato. They're passing him back and forth. And so we come to our passage. Pilate has figured out a way. He thinks he can rid himself of this whole mess because there was a custom. It was a gesture of goodwill on behalf of the Roman procurator, where every year he would release a political prisoner during the Passover celebration. And Pilate figures this might give him a way to disperse this lynch mob and without having to order the death of a man whom Pilate had already pronounced not guilty. So here's our passage, Matthew 27, starting at verse 15. I'll read through verse 26. It's about 12 verses. Now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourself." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Now, practically every flavor of human depravity is represented in that short account. Specifically, there are three categories of sinners who appear in major roles in this passage. There's Barabbas, the notorious sinner, whose wickedness is obvious and well-defined and impossible to conceal. Then there's the angry mob, representing the religious sinner, whose wickedness is hidden under a mask of religiosity and self-righteousness. And then finally, there's Pilate, who is the respectable sinner, whose wickedness is papered over with a veneer of worldly nobility. And what I want to do this morning is examine those characters and those categories of sinners one at a time, starting with the notorious sinner represented by Barabbas. And the text I read to you is from the English Standard Version. Verse 16 says of Barabbas that he was a notorious prisoner. Notorious is the same word that the New American Standard Bible translates it. But the Greek word actually just means remarkable or noteworthy, famous. It can be used to signify a negative reputation, infamy, notoriety, disrepute. But the Greek expression is not inherently a negative word, like the English word notorious. In fact, if you're reading the King James, it calls Barabbas a notable prisoner. And that's what the word literally means. Barabbas was certainly notorious. That's, in fact, probably the main sense which the word intends to convey. He was infamous. He was scandalous. He was renowned because he was thoroughly reprehensible. His villainy was both abominable and well known. In fact, we'll talk about his crimes in a minute, but This term might also signify that he came from an influential family of high status. So he's notable in the sense that he was high-born and aristocratic. And his name also gives us a clue of that, Barabbas. It's an easy name to translate if you know even a minimal amount of Hebrew or Aramaic. The prefix bar means son. And Peter, of course, was Simon bar Jonah, or Simon, the son of Jonah. And a Jewish boy entering manhood becomes bar mitzvah, or a son of the law. So bar means son. Abba, of course, is a familiar name for father. Romans 8:15. We cry Abba, father. So Barabbas simply means son of the father, which might be a kind of descriptive nickname for a mischievous kid, you know, whose family always said he's just like his father. People say that about my sons all the time, and they never mean it in a positive sense, you know? It's just like his father. But more likely, in this culture, this was a title of respect for someone with an eminent father, especially if his father was a rabbi. In fact, this was a common surname in the rabbinical class, son of the father, meaning the rabbi's son. In any case, Barabbas had clearly become notorious because of his crimes. He fell into the worst category of criminals, and you know that because he was condemned to die in such a shameful, ignoble, public manner by crucifixion on a cross at the hands of the Romans. Whatever he once may have been, he was now utterly without honor and without hope. Scripture says he was guilty of three crimes. John 18:40 says, "Now Barabbas was a robber." And the Greek term used there literally means a plunderer, like a pirate maybe. He was a plunderer. It evokes the notion of a marauding outlaw who finances other crimes through ill-gotten gain. And so he was a thief and a brigand. It's the same word, by the way, that's used in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10:30, where Jesus says, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead." So this is the worst kind of outlaw. It's like a, you know, first century equivalent of a really vicious motorcycle gang. This is the worst kind of criminal. And by the way, it's the same word that is used in Matthew 27:44, which speaks of the robbers who were crucified with Christ. These men who crucified on either side of Christ were no doubt confederates of Barabbas, because the Roman authorities that day were prepared to execute three men. Barabbas seems to have been the leader and the most famous one, because he's the only one who's named, but all of them are described as robbers. You know, we commonly speak of these men as thieves, the thief on the cross, Jesus crucified between two thieves, but their crime was not petty thievery. According to Mark 15, verse 7, this was a band of violent rebels, anti-Roman seditionists, political criminals as well as murderers and thieves. Most likely they were members of an extremist Jewish political party known as the Zealots, who were rank outlaws who had incurred their condemnation by fomenting riots and insurrection against the rule of Rome. The Jewish people were not happy about Roman rule to begin with. And so these zealots stirred up that hostility and caused riots and violence. And that explains, in fact, why these men were condemned to crucifixion. This was not a Jewish method of execution. And it had a particular stigma to it that no Jew wanted to suffer. Cursed is the one who hangs on a tree, Scripture says. But Rome had no patience with seditionists, and they were typically condemned to a speedy execution, and part of the notoriety of Barabbas lay in the fact that he had committed a wanton act of murder, or possibly even multiple murders, in one of these violent uprisings. Mark 15:7 introduces him this way: "Among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas." So, three crimes: robbery, insurrection, and murder. And Luke 23:19 affirms this, saying that Barabbas had been imprisoned for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. So this is a riot in the heart of Jerusalem in which he murdered at least one person, maybe more. So he's a bloody, brutal criminal, already judged guilty, already condemned to die that very morning. Maybe he had once been noble, but he clearly was not so now. Now, Pilate was well known for his hatred of insurrectionists. Luke 13:1 mentions the fact that Pilate had mingled the blood of some Galileans with their sacrifices. In other words, he desecrated the Jewish temple in his pursuit of revenge against some revolutionaries from Galilee. And the victims of that atrocity were most likely followers of a famous rebel from Galilee known as Judas of Galilee. He's mentioned in Acts 5:37, and Josephus, the secular historian, also wrote about Judas of Galilee. So he was like one of the most famous of these zealots. Josephus says, quote, "He led his countrymen into rebellion, declaring it an evil they should suffer tribute to be paid to the Romans," unquote. So he's taking advantage of the fact that they didn't like us. They didn't like paying taxes. But a lot of Jewish people argued that it's a sin to pay tax money to a wicked government like Rome. And he preyed on that idea and started this rebellion in Galilee. And Josephus says that, by the way, this Judas of Galilee was the co-founder of the party of the Zealots. So he was one of the original Zealots, along with Zadok the Pharisee, two famous rebels. And Galilee, which of course was the same region where Jesus lived and ministered for most of his earthly life, Galilee harbored large numbers of these zealots and other anti-Roman insurgents. And Pilate had come after these men and apparently chased them from Galilee all the way to Jerusalem, where they sought refuge in the temple. And he killed them right there at the altar so that their blood was mingled with the sacrifices that they were in the process of offering. And you can imagine what the Jewish people thought of that. It desecrated the temple. It was like probably the worst thing Pilate could have done. But his hatred of the cult of zealots was so fierce that he was perfectly willing to desecrate the temple, which, by the way, jeopardized his political career because it provoked even more widespread rebellion and violence throughout Israel, and Caesar became very unhappy with Pilate. The fact that his treatment of insurrectionists was so brutal probably explains why, when the Sanhedrin brought Jesus to Pilate, even though they had convicted him of blasphemy, they told Pilate he was guilty of insurrection. Luke 23:2. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." An obvious lie, because Jesus said, "Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's." But they accused him of being an insurrectionist. But when Pilate saw Jesus in person and questioned him, he knew immediately that that was a ruse. He's no insurrectionist, and Pilate could tell. Jesus is not an insurrectionist. The Sanhedrin themselves posed a more imminent threat to Roman rule than Jesus did. And Pilate, of all people, knew a zealot when he saw one, and he knew that Jesus was not a zealot. So he's a shrewd politician, but he's in a dilemma. Given his reputation for being harsh, together with his desecration of the temple, and because of other, that wasn't the only diplomatic faux pas he was guilty of against the Jews, his position as governor of Judea was already in jeopardy. He knew he could not afford to provoke the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews. So even though he knew that they were trying to execute Jesus on trumped up charges, even though he sensed that they were trying to bully him in something he was not inclined to do, he's not in a position to rebuff them, especially with a growing mob of agitated people under his window screaming for Jesus' blood. He couldn't afford another riot, nor did he want to do something that would exacerbate his reputation as a ruthless tyrant, and so he hatches a plan. It's a last-ditch effort to escape the dilemma he was in. In John MacArthur's words, it's a conflict between his conscience and his career. It's a choice between satisfying the Jews he hated or the Caesar whom he feared. And it was customary, Scripture says, for the Roman governor to release a Hebrew prisoner from Roman custody every year at Passover as a kind of gesture of goodwill and a symbol of Rome's respect for the Jewish religion. Most likely, they normally would have chosen either a petty criminal or a nonviolent political prisoner. And apparently, the governor himself would choose candidates, a handful maybe, or one or two, for early release, and he would permit then the citizens to select whichever candidate of their choice. Never would a man like Pilate voluntarily release a radical like Barabbas. And in fact, in all likelihood, Barabbas' crimes were so heinous and his reputation so bad that Pilate was certain the people would never sanction his release. It would be like, I don't know, putting Charles Manson up for early release, or worse. And so he chooses Jesus and Barabbas as the candidates because he's certain the people will choose Jesus. Matthew 27:17. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Who do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" By the way, I ought to mention that several of the very earliest Greek manuscripts treat Barabbas as a surname, and they give Jesus as this man's first name. Instead of Barabbas, they call him Jesus Barabbas, like it's his first and last name. Jesus, of course, is the Greek equivalent of Joshua, so it was a common name among the Jews. And if that was indeed Barabbas's name, and there's some early evidence that it was, Jesus Barabbas, it would make sense of the expression in verse 17. Pilate is actually saying, "Who do you want me to release for you, Jesus who is called Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" And if that is the correct reading of this, it would mean that the choices Pilate set before this Jewish mob were both called Jesus, Son of the Father. One of them was holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. The other was as thoroughly wicked and as militantly malicious as anyone you could possibly imagine. And common sense might suggest that Pilate's stratagem seems like a good one. After all, on the one hand, the people had every reason to fear and even hate a man like Barabbas, because the violence of the zealots was used equally against Jewish people who were not of their number and to create sedition against Rome. So the people would have feared him. And on the other hand, just a few days before this, practically the whole city had turned out in unison to welcome Jesus with cries of Hosanna. Of course they would choose Jesus to be released, right? Wrong. And that brings us to the second category of sinners who play a major role in this drama. This is the religious sinner, represented by the mob. Now understand, this mob started with a little group that consisted of the highest order of priests and their followers. These are religious leaders and a group of their disciples whose identity is defined by their religion. These are not rank pagans who pride themselves in bloodthirstiness. These are the same kind of common people who at the height of Jesus' ministry had followed him in great throngs. In the words of Mark 12:37, the common people heard him gladly. He had healed their sick. He had raised their dead. He had cast out demons in their midst. He had fed them both literally and spiritually. He had never done them any wrong. All he ever did was speak the truth to them. But at the instigation of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, the common people turned against him in a way that is shocking for its irrationality. And by the way, this incident perfectly illustrates how the whole world is drawn to that which is corrupt and evil, while fallen human nature inevitably expresses its true character in a violent hatred of everything that is pure and holy. You see this reflected in our society every day. People irrationally despise what is pure and holy. They make fun of it. They show open contempt for it. Secular culture is intolerant of everything that is genuinely pure and holy, while our culture cultivates an insatiable craving for every kind of evil. And it was much like that here. It's getting worse all the time in our culture. It was getting worse then too, and Jesus continually warned people about it. You go along with the crowd and they will always make the wrong choice. Our mothers told us that, right? And they were right. The hostility of this crowd against Jesus is stunning. And even worse so, when you remember that only a few days have passed since Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This is probably not exactly the same people who shouted Hosanna, but they're all from the same culture, and there is simply no reason for the malice these people spew at Christ, but it reveals how easily suggestible a multitude can be. All of this venom was deliberately stirred up by the Sanhedrin. And what you have represented by this mob are two varieties of religious sinners. Some of them are rank hypocrites, and some of them are just pathologically fickle. The priests and the Pharisees and the other religious rulers are full-blown hypocrites. They gave lip service to the law of God and to the faith of their fathers, but what they really craved was the praise and admiration of men. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, Jesus said, so that they can be seen by others. But they don't really care what God thinks of them. And here you see maybe the most glaring symbol of their hypocrisy. According to John 11, verse 53, these very same men had been making plans for several months to put Jesus to death. This was a long-term strategy. Actually, they had sought to kill him as far back as the end of John chapter 8, where they took up stones and were prepared to kill him right there. And then they had passed a final verdict against him in a secret council shortly after he raised Lazarus from the dead. Now this morning, under the cover of morning darkness, they have subjected him to the pretense of a trial before a kangaroo court with the very same group of men sitting in judgment against him who long before this had covenanted together amongst themselves to kill him. So they're not an impartial jury. And they are now so desperate for Pilate to execute their sentence against him that they use every political maneuver they can to put pressure on Pilate in order to give their phony proceedings the appearance of some kind of legitimacy. These men who were running this thing were hypocrites to the core. Most of the crowd are just pathologically fickle, easily suggestible people, hate-filled, resentful, self-indulgent, and now suddenly bloodthirsty. Mobs of people in the streets had shouted Hosanna just a few days before this, but now the collective cry of the gathering mob becomes, "Let him be crucified." Maybe the most egregious example of fickleness, the fickleness of unbelief in all of human history. And they're doing this in the name of religion. They're calling for Jesus' death while acting as if they are doing the work of God. This is pure, unmitigated evil. It's a far worse evil than the more notorious crimes of Barabbas. The stuff that made Barabbas infamous was not as evil as this. And it's a reminder of something I say all the time, and it's this: there is no greater expression of human wickedness than religion, false religion, fickle religious fervor, and rank hypocrisy masquerading as religious orthodoxy. We tend to think of religion as the highest of human pursuits. Unless it's genuine faith in the true God of Scripture, religion is actually the most sinister expression of human depravity. And in the worst cases, such as we see in our text, the religious sinner will reveal that he has a heart that is every bit as dark and bloodthirsty and savage as the tortured soul of a rank outlaw like Barabbas. These people are religious, but they represent the religion of a fallen world. It's not true religion at all. The proof that they are worldly to the core is their absolute, irrational, incorrigible hatred of Christ. Hatred of Jesus is the hallmark of worldliness. People often ask, well, what is worldliness and what does it look like? In its purest manifestation, it's just hatred of Jesus. 1 John 3:13, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That's John 15, verses 18 to 19. And Jesus is saying there that the hallmark of a worldly worldview is hatred of him and hatred of his people. And here's something you may not have noticed. It is the religious people of this world, even in our generation. The religious people are the ones who hate authentic Christianity the most. John 16, verse 2, Jesus said, indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. That's what these people thought. A purely religious motive lies behind all of their murderous hatred. Just like here, it wasn't pagans who are fomenting violence against Christ. It's the high priest and his cohorts. Then they're acting in the name of Yahweh. This is what the very worst kind of false religion looks like. But here's a third category of human evil that also figures heavily into this account. We've seen the notorious sinner represented by Barabbas. We've seen the religious sinner represented by the mob. Now look at the respectable sinner represented by Pontius Pilate. Pilate, of course, had at his disposal all the advantages of political power and civil authority and military might. He was worthy of respect, if not for his character, then for his position. He's not a religious man in any way that shows. And in fact, the heedless way he desecrated the Jewish temple reflects a reckless contempt for the God of Scripture. He's not a friend of truth, and yet Pilate did have many of the qualities that command worldly respect. He was a shrewd and practical and powerful man and a strong natural leader who spoke with authority and wasted no words, and he had risen to the highest ranks in the Roman government, which meant that his loyalty and his basic integrity must have been above reproach. He would not have been in this position if he were openly dishonorable. And you can see flashes of noble character in his dealings with Jesus. He clearly does not want to participate in the travesty of this deliberate miscarriage of justice that the Sanhedrin had conspired to perpetrate against Jesus. He's an unwilling participant. Pilate accurately read their evil motives, verse 18. He knew it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. He saw clearly that it wasn't guilt but goodness in Jesus that the priests and religious leaders hated so much. He could see right through their hypocrisy. His original intention was merely to pacify them by giving Jesus a few cursory lashes and then letting him go. Luke 23, 15 and 16, Pilate says, look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish him and release him. And he actually declares the innocence of Jesus repeatedly. When you put all the Gospels together, he said this at least four times. Luke 23, 14, Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. John 18, 38, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. John 19, 4, Pilate went out again and said to them, see, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. And John 19, verse 6, two verses later, one last time, Pilate says, I find no guilt in him. He's practically begging the mob to disperse and let Jesus go. In Matthew 27, 23, when the mob is shouting, let him be crucified, Pilate responds, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. His proposal that the multitudes should choose between Jesus and Barabbas was actually a brilliant ruse. He had every reason to assume that they would choose Jesus for amnesty and Barabbas for crucifixion. And if the people simply did what common sense would seem to dictate, Pilate would have gained an amazing victory here over the Jewish religious leaders who were trying to trap him. He could have, if the crowd voted the right way, he could have released Jesus, pointing out that he's merely fulfilling the will of the people, and that would have removed this whole moral dilemma from burdening his conscience. It would have had the double benefit of also humiliating Pilate's most obnoxious political rivals, the Sanhedrin. But as Matthew relates the narrative, notice what happened. When Pilate first asked, verse 17, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Christ?" It was at that precise moment that his wife interrupted with a message. She either sent him a note or sent him a courier to convey the message. Verse 19, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." And here's another reason Pilate was a respectable man. He had a perceptive and considerate wife. That very morning, she had been awakened from some sort of vivid dream about Jesus that gave her concern for her husband's welfare. And notice that she acknowledges that Jesus is a righteous man. She doesn't seem hostile to Jesus. And I gather that what she says she suffered because of her dream was mental distress or pangs of conscience, because her dream had revealed that Jesus was a truly just man suffering unjustly, and so she tries valiantly to get that message to her husband. But while Pilate is receiving that message from his wife, there's a gap in the proceedings while he listens and responds, and the Sanhedrin and their comrades seized that opportunity to pass through the mob and spread the word that they were to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus, verse 20. And so this crowd, like any lynch mob thirsty for blood, were easy to persuade by the mere power of suggestion. And so the Sanhedrin's order is passed in waves and whispers through the crowd. And then a moment later, turning from the messenger who had brought him Mrs. Pilate's warning, verse 21, the governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." And Pilate is now caught in his own trap. Having offered to bow to the will of the people, he can't escape this gross injustice that they're begging him to authorize, demanding that he authorize. To deny them, at this point, the crucifixion that they crave would cause great and possibly fatal damage to Pilate's own political career. What he failed to consider was that by consenting to hand Jesus over, he was incurring eternal judgment against his soul. If he had the ears to listen, that's what his wife's warning signified. That dream was a providential token of divine grace, and notice, Pilate totally ignored it. When push came to shove, he showed that under that respectable veneer, he was an evil man. He was in bondage to sin just as surely as Barabbas and the Sanhedrin and the bloodthirsty mob, because when his own ambition was on the line, his honor was for sale. And he barters it away here without a second thought, all out of political expediency. He was so caught up in worldly power and worldly wisdom that he missed the significance of the drama that was playing out before his very eyes. Think of this, the very incarnation of all truth, the one who said, "I am the way and the truth and the life," is standing right in front of him in abject humility with his hands bound and his back already bloody, and Pilate knows he's innocent, and he has the temerity to ask the sneering question, "What is truth?" How could he be so blind when truth incarnate was standing right in front of him? And one thing is certain, none of the rulers of this age understood the truth, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That's 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8. Pilate being the embodiment of what's wrong with the rulers of this world. He sold out because of sheer political expediency. Verse 24, "So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves.'" Listen, that symbolic washing did nothing to cleanse Pilate of guilt. He was not innocent of Jesus' blood. Turning him over to the mob was an act of cruelty and cowardice and compromise and criminal malfeasance. This supposedly respectable, great man of honor sold out his own principles when it counted the most because he valued the favor of men more than he valued his own integrity. He was as guilty as those who thoughtlessly condemned themselves and their children with a curse. Verse 25, and all the people answered, his blood be on us and on our children. His blood was on Pilate as well. Verse 26, then Pilate released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. He had the power to stop this entire charade, but he caved into the mob mentality and handed Jesus over, even though he knew Jesus was perfectly innocent and he had repeatedly declared him to be innocent. And so we see these three categories of sinners, all of whom still exist today. There are the respectable sinners who don't necessarily hate Jesus or overtly refuse him, but they're complicit in his crucifixion by their apathy and their indifference or their indecision or their inaction. Like Pilate, they don't see any fault in Christ, but neither do they bow to him as Lord. Then there are the religious sinners, some of whom are openly hostile to the Christ of Scripture, some of whom are hypocrites, and some who are just pathologically fickle. All of them, all religious hypocrites, ultimately, eventually oppose him in one way or another. And in the words of Hebrews 6, verse 6, they crucify once again the Son of God to their own harm, holding him up to contempt. And then there are the notorious sinners, those whose sin has no veneer and no mask to cover it up. And they might seem, from a human perspective, like they are the most hopeless of all sinners. But in reality, they are the ones to whom the gospel promises the most. Because Christ came not to call the righteous or the respectable, but notorious sinners to repentance. He died in the place and in the stead of sinners like Barabbas, and like me, and like you, if you are someone who confesses your sin rather than covering it up. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the gospel, perfectly illustrated in the release of Barabbas, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, so that in the words of Romans 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so Barabbas epitomizes and illustrates the central principle of gospel truth, how Christ died in our place. He is, to borrow words from J.C. Ryle, Ryle wrote this, quote, he's a lively illustration of the great Christian doctrine of substitution. Barabbas, the real criminal, is acquitted and let go free. Jesus, innocent and guiltless, is condemned and sentenced to death. So it is in the salvation of our souls. We are all, by nature, like Barabbas, and we deserve God's wrath and condemnation. Yet he was accounted righteous and set free. The Lord Jesus is perfectly innocent, and yet he is counted as a sinner and punished as a sinner and put to death so that we may live. Christ suffers, though he's guiltless, so that we may be pardoned, though we are guilty. We are pardoned, though guilty, because of what Christ does for us. We're sinners and yet counted righteous. Christ is righteous and yet counted a sinner. Happy is that man who understands this doctrine, Ryle says, and who has laid hold on it by faith for the salvation of his own soul. Let's pray. Father, we confess we are sinners with no more righteousness of our own than Barabbas had. We've incurred a guilt of our own that is as dark as his. We deserve a condemnation that's even worse than the sentence that was passed against him. We thank you that in your love, you sent your Son to bear the price of sin on behalf of all who trust him. We pray, Lord, that you would seal our trust in him and give us grace to honor him in the way we live as redeemed people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.